Our loving Father, we thank you for the privilege given to us to spend a little time now reading these letters from heaven. As you unfold your purpose for us and encourage us to open our heart to receive the word in order that we may know the grace of God at work within us, perfecting and performing the holy will of God. We pray that you will give us guidance in our understanding, give us a willingness to yield in full obedience to the scriptures as we discover their truths, in order that your word will be stamped indelibly upon our heart and change and transform our lives so that others will know that we have come under the hand of Almighty God. Be pleased, Lord, to encourage us in the word, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now tonight, because it is the final evening for this year, and because it is getting closer to Christmas, and we have been reminded so much already as we go into the shops to do our shopping, that we have reached that season of activity and festivity that is supposed to focus around the nativity. But very often it doesn't find that final resting place, because by the time we're over the festivities and all that goes with it, we're so exhausted that come Christmas Day, when the focus ought to be on the coming of our Saviour, we are found lying in a corner somewhere totally exhausted, having eaten too much turkey and stuffing, and not really fit to think about too much at all. There are many who would look upon this time of year as being an opportunity for getting together. And it appears that while travelling a little distance here and there to do valuable things is out of reach throughout the year, come Christmas, nobody seems to mind. And everyone who has had the car locked away in the garage and not driven for the last 11 and a half months, they suddenly decide, come Christmas, now is the time to resurrect the car. And so you go out to just go to the local shops and you're in a traffic jam. You go into the car park and there's a struggle to find a place to park. And you spend your time going round and round that much that you become dizzy. And then instead of going into the shop, you have to go to the doctor to get a pill to settle you down. Christmas is that time of year that often catches us off guard. We've got 12 months to prepare for it. But it's only in the last 2 days that we begin to get serious about Christmas. And we feel threatened by it. You know, what happens if that gift I got last year that I'm recycling, because recycling is a good thing to do, but what happens if I have got mixed up and I give the same present back to the one who gave it to me last year? And then there's that auntie that you haven't seen for years and years who turns up with other family members on Christmas Day and you haven't got her a present. And then there's a panic on to try and sort something out and look as though you've had this all the time expecting her to be there. Christmas is a time of mixed feelings and mixed emotions. But right at the heart of everything we do, whether it's deliberate or not, right at the heart of everything, we must be drawn through the process of eliminating all that is trivial and ceremonial and ritualistic and all of those things that build up into the explosive elements of Christmas. We have to see a way through all of that in order to focus on what Christmas is really all about. It's not sentimentality, although there is that. It's not an emotional exercise, although it is all of that. It's not only a time of family reunion, although it is that. But at the heart of it all, there is this fascinating theme and thought that even though it did not take place on the 25th of December, yet the birth of Jesus is the focus of what this time of year is all about. And if we fail to negotiate and discover that truth, then Christmas really has no value and it will make no impact upon our hearts and lives. It is interesting, though, that as we read through the scriptures, we discover that in a sense, when we come into the declaration of the gospel and the explanation of how we come into saving faith, the Bible is to a degree silent on the issue of the incarnation. If you look, for example, at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and this is a good passage to examine if we want to discover what salvation is all about. What is it that make up the elements that are essential to our salvation? What do we need to understand? What do we need to connect with by faith in order to know that we are the children of God? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 and the first four verses explain to us the essential elements of our salvation. And you'll notice, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you." So note this identification of the Apostle Paul with the gospel. And he adds, "This is the gospel which I preach unto you." So this gospel is sanctioned by Paul. It is commissioned by the one who is called, equipped, and now sends Paul forth. So Paul is convinced that he is preaching the true gospel of God. In other words, these are the essentials of our understanding of God's purpose of salvation. Now here is how Paul lays it out. "I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand." You see, it's not just an external thing. It's not something that we hold on to. But Paul decisively uses this term, "in which you stand." Now, Paul is not referring to this, of course, but let me just outline the kind of sense that Paul is bringing to our attention here. If I were to mix up a bag of cement, having dug a hole, and I pour the cement in, and then I say to you, "Now, I want you to stand in the hole." You stand in the hole. And you say, "Well, how long do I need to stand here?" Well, only until you can't get out. That's the thought that Paul brings here. This is the gospel in which you stand. You see, there's a sense of permanence, a sense of it being a process that begins in the heart, but it develops until it touches eternity. That's the gospel. That's the salvation that Paul is preaching. "By which also you are saved." Note, he doesn't just say you were saved, but you are saved. And that's the whole feature of the revelation of God's word. This is in the aorist tense. It's an active verb. It brings us into contact with a living, vibrant, developing, ongoing reality. Saved and being saved because we are being kept by the power of God. So here is where Paul continues. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, that is, unless it's just a head knowledge and it hasn't gone into the heart and it hasn't developed that security of faith in Christ. Now look at verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. And he goes straight to the essential elements, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, why does Paul deliberately leave out the incarnation, the coming of Jesus? Well, when we read through Scripture, we begin to understand. What Paul is telling us here is, we are not saved by the example of Christ. It's not his life that we view and ponder and then try to emulate and imitate. It's not simply through his coming to do good and to present to us the message of the gospel. There can be no salvation through the example of Jesus. It is only through his death, his burial, his resurrection that we are brought into fellowship with him. That's why in Romans chapter 6, when the Apostle Paul brings through the identification of the believer with Jesus, these are the issues that he deliberately exonerates. This is how we are identified with Christ. Come over into Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, in the first part of the chapter, Paul writes, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his life? Does your Bible say that? No. If it does, kindly leave it in the vestibule as you leave, and we will see that it is suitably dealt with. Here is the emphasis Paul is making. We were baptized into his death. You see, nothing less and nothing more will confirm God's work of saving grace in the heart. He then continues, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So the three elements that Paul delivers in 1 Corinthians 15 as the elements of our salvation are now described in Romans chapter 6 has been the mark of our identification with Christ. So the Bible does not labor the coming of Jesus. Though, of course, it does confirm the historical record of his birth. And embedded in the narrative of the birth of Jesus, the coming of Jesus into the world, there are thoughts that are used to develop the theme and to encompass the teaching. There has to be, of course, a first coming if there is to be a second coming. There has to be a life if there is to be a death. And so in that sense, the birth of Jesus is important and is essential. But we do a misjustice to Scripture if we simply exercise our faith at the key moments of our traditional calendar year and emphasize what the Bible in itself does not emphasize. Now, having said that, I'm not against Christmas. And if you want to bring me presents, I will receive them graciously. But here is the key instruction, the key thought of Scripture. When we come to Christmas, as when we come to Easter, if we are to understand the whole purpose of our redemption, we cannot be exclusive on one or the other. We have to see them as being the pillars upon which the gospel is presented and preached to us. Now, how do we bring all of that together? Well, we have read in Hebrews chapter 2, one simple little statement. And this is what I want to leave with you tonight. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2 and look at verse 3. Here is the question that is given in a kind of statement. It's not quite rhetorical, as a lot of the Apostle Paul's letters are, where he gives the question, then he proceeds to give an answer. It's that kind of suggestion that there's someone sitting quietly in the corner of the room and you're having a conversation with them, but you're responding on their behalf. That's the kind of way Paul will often speak. He did that in the beginning of chapter 6 of Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? And then he gives the answer as if it's coming back. Certainly not. But here, the writer is giving us a statement that involves both a question, but also implies an answer. It's a little bit, you know, when you get cross with the children or the grandchildren, and you say to them, now, don't you dare or else. See, there's a statement there that sort of carries a little unspoken threat. Now, look at this text. How shall we escape? That's the question. If we neglect so great salvation. Now, there's no answer. But it's inferred, it's embedded in the question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, here we are, right at the heart, right at the kernel of all the truth of the Scripture. What is God's salvation like? It's great. Yes, it's great. But it's more than great. It is so great. What does the so great mean? Well, if we really want to understand the gospel clearly and simply, one of the best references that will bring that to us is John chapter 3, verse 16. If I were to ask you, what is the simplest, greatest text in the Bible that we can use to illustrate the gospel, the good news of the coming of Jesus and his death upon the cross? Would John 3:16 not be the text that you would immediately refer to? For God so, there's the word, so great salvation. For God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son. How did he give his only begotten Son? Well, first he had to give him in the incarnation. Second, he had to give him in the crucifixion. So here we have the so great salvation of Hebrews 2 verse 3. Now embedded and embodied in John 3:16. Let me just underline, without developing this theme tonight, or we will still be here Christmas morning. Let me just take you through that lovely John 3:16. Notice the salvation of which it speaks. It is a great salvation. One, it is great in its immensity. God so loved the world. How many do you love? Could you find it in your heart to have a capacity to love everyone in the church? Well, at a pinch. And if the pastor tells me I must, then I will really, really, really try. What have I said? What about the street you live in? What about the community? What about going down to the top right shopping centre and sitting there one day and just loving everybody who walks past? Would you find that easy? Probably not. Especially if I'm going in for a coffee. And when I go into the little coffee shop, there's a table right in the corner and it's ideal. And I go up and I get my coffee and I turn around and, somebody else is sitting at the table. Do you find it easy to love them? Do you go up and say, well, look, I was really keen to get that table. I had it all marked out, but I'm glad you've got it. I hope you enjoy your coffee and have a lovely day. No. But here we're told this is the immensity of the gift that God has given. God so loved the world. But notice secondly, it is great in its intensity. How did God love the world? The little word here is so. What does that so mean? Well, just look in John chapter 3. Just look at the reference directly before this 16th verse. What is John referring to? What is he speaking about? You'll notice that he is dealing with Moses lifting up the serpent of brass in the wilderness. In verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And you notice there's a little so in verse 14 that immediately creates a link. And two thoughts are found in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. The first thought deals with its capacity, the size of it, the immense nature of it. The so takes it beyond the ordinary and puts it into the extraordinary. It removes it from the natural environment and places it in the supernatural environment. We're told the love of God is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit. You see, the love of God is directed by the Spirit of God. And our inner strength comes from the indwelling of God's Spirit in our heart and life. But do we love as God loves? Do we have the capacity to love as God loves? The answer simply is no. But, you say, the love of God is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. Does that not mean that somehow, somewhere, in a measure, we have a capacity to love as God loves? And the answer is yes. For how could we love one another except for the love that God has placed within our heart? See, that is how believers enjoy fellowship. A believer cannot have fellowship with the world. You can have friendship, but you cannot have fellowship, because fellowship is the natural, instinctive impulse of a heart that reaches out to another believer in the love of God. We are all one in Christ Jesus. But the soul here not only refers to capacity, it also refers to the distinctive features of that which has preceded it. And the reference here in verse 14 and verse 15 directs us to the serpent in the wilderness. If we were to go back into Numbers chapter 21 and read through there, we discover the kind of problem that Israel had at that particular time. A little serpent, a little viper. And it's interesting to note that that term is carried through into the New Testament, when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and said to them that they were like little vipers. Well, the vipers were such that when they put their fangs into the flesh of the victim, immediately two things happened. One, there was the immobilizing of the limbs, going from one limb to another as the poison was taken through the body. And with the limbs being affected and being frozen, as it were, then the organs immediately began to die. There was no hope, no rescue, until God intervened and placed in the midst of the camp a symbol. It was a brass serpent. Brass in Scripture is the symbol of judgment. And the serpent was revealed in the form of the thing or the one that had brought death into the camp. And as it is placed upon the pole, the instruction is, he that looks shall live. Spurgeon preached a sermon on that text, and his theme was, saved by good looks. Here is the reality. Now look at verse 15. What was the purpose of it? The reasoning behind it. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So here now is the connection. Just as of vital importance to those who were bitten by the fiery serpent, in that same way is the death of Christ upon the cross. We're going to look in a moment at Philippians chapter 2, where we're told there that Jesus took upon himself the form of a serpent, the form of a servant, the form of the one who was bitten and about to die. But here is the thought. This is the intensity of it. God so loved the world. Now look again at verse 16, the next part. That he gave. This is the humility of it. God gave. Now we could spend a long degree of time tonight going into the Scriptures and find certain definitions of the beauty of Jesus. We could read in Revelation of how he was dressed and how he appeared, and the grandeur and the majesty and the beauty and the glory that surrounded his person and does as he sits now upon the throne of his Father. But when we read in Isaiah 53, we see a different picture. He appeared as one without form or comeliness. When we beheld him, there was no beauty that we should desire him. Why? Simply because he laid aside his glory, his splendor, his majesty, his sovereignty. And he came down into our world to be born in a humble manger in Bethlehem. The incarnation reveals to us that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Now look at the simplicity of it. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Isn't this good news? Whoever. That means anyone, anywhere, at any time, who believes in their heart, they can reach out, touch the throne of heaven, be connected to the cross, and have in their heart the assurance of everlasting life. But who are the whosoever? Who are they of whom this text speaks? Come with me in your Bible to John's Gospel, chapter 6. John chapter 6. Look at verse 28 and 29. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Let's just put this into another context. A rich young ruler came to Jesus and he had a question. It was exactly the same as this one, but he approached it from a different angle. Remember, he asked, "Good master, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So here is the question. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? And here is the answer. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Now, let me just lay the emphasis, underline, underscore the first part of that answer. Jesus said, "This is the work of God." So when we approach salvation and we ask, who then can be saved? We say, well, those in whom the Spirit of God works. For salvation is the work of God. It's not the work of man. Preachers will preach. Choirs will sing. Sunday school teachers will teach. But ultimately, the saving of the soul is outside the domain of man. It is the work of God. Now, how does this then work in the heart? Well, come across into verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." and I will raise them up at the last day. So here's how it works. God begins a work in the heart. The Spirit takes the Word, applies it in power to the heart. Those who are not believers receive, as we were learning this morning, the ear that hears and the eye that sees. That's the work of God. And little by little, we are drawn towards the cross. We believe a little more today than we believed yesterday. And so it is in the journey of our spiritual discovery, until we reach that moment when we can say, now I believe. Not just because we've heard it, but because we now have had our eyes open and our heart has been made receptive, and we believe because God has given us the gift of faith. So, except the Father draws, we will not, we cannot come. So we go back to John 3:16 and we read the text again. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now we have discovered who the whosoever are. The whosoever are those whom the Father has drawn to the cross. And what does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 10? Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the gospel. Simplicity of the gospel. But as time rushes in, let me take you to the certainty of the gospel, the fifth thought. Shall have. There's no mistaking. There's no doubt. There's no question. If we respond to the call of God and yield our heart and life to Him, then we are possessed of an authority, of a power, and a conviction, as the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's the last great thought. This text and this gospel is great in its security. Everlasting life. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them or pluck them out of my hand. Now, the writer to the Hebrews lays out the challenge. How shall we escape if we simply neglect so great salvation? Here is the great salvation, that those who believe in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So here's the balance. If we insist in pursuing the call of grace in our heart, and we respond to the challenge of faith and belief, and we receive Christ as our Savior and Lord, then we will escape. We will not perish. But if we resist or resent or turn away from the call of God and treat lightly the gospel of Jesus, then we shall not escape, because escaping from a lost eternity is only the lot of the people of God. If we don't believe, we're not His people. If we're not His people, we will not escape His judgment. So what is this great salvation? We're told that Christ, in His humility, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet He was willing and prepared to come down from heaven into our world, born in a lowly manger. The first breath He took, contaminated by the animals that gathered around the manger. And He came because the angel had spoken to Mary and Joseph and said, "You will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." Jesus lived among us. He brought the revelation of the Father to us. He helped us understand God and His mind and His will and His purpose and how we fit into that great plan of His salvation. But that was not enough. Jesus had to go to Calvary and die upon the cross for us. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid on Him, and with His stripes we are healed. And now the writer to the Hebrews gives the warning. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Has God spoken to your heart? Don't let this word drift away from you, or you will drift away from it. Let's bow in prayer. Our loving Father, we thank You for Your presence with us tonight and for Your word revealed and brought to us in the power of the Spirit of God. We pray that we will witness, even in this place, the drawing authority of the Spirit of God as the will of the Father is fulfilled. We pray for those who know not Christ, even those listening in to the broadcast, wherever they may be, we pray, yea, Lord, we plead, that You will intervene in their heart. You will set Your love upon them, and You will bring them savingly to the Lord Jesus. Grant that those who are Yours will be refreshed and built up in the faith as we remember this great salvation. And this we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.